I greet you all in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be gathered with you. Entitled the message this morning, A Call to Prayer, and invite your attention to Luke chapter 11. Excuse me. I'm not sure for you as parents, when you started teaching your children to pray, what were some of the first things that you did to teach your children to pray? Any volunteers? How do you teach your children?
At mealtimes.
Mealtimes? So how did you teach it at mealtimes?
Have them fold their hands and close
their eyes. Okay. And start talking, and that's praying, okay? Well, I'd like to look here when the disciples came to Christ and they told Christ, teach us to pray, how did Christ teach his disciples? Be reading the first four verses, Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I'd say in my growing up years, in the way I was taught to pray was very similar to what Lois said. It's taught to, bow your head, close your eyes, and then as you communicate with God. And I remember in my, probably teen years, sort of going through that, if I'm out walking in the field, do I have to close my eyes in order to pray? It was just something that was instilled as part of praying. You close your eyes. Now, boys, I think it's a good thing to do when you pray. You close your eyes. It can avoid distractions, especially if you're sitting beside other young fellas. It's a good thing. But a lot of what we're taught at a young age in developing what is prayer is by how we do it. Versus by what we are. And I think Arlen aptly taught us, I'm not sure how many weeks ago, about the discipline of prayer, where it's more about abiding, it's what we are, more than a formula of doing. But I also think there's a place as parents to teach and train our children where we also do some of that teaching of these are appropriate things to do when we're praying. And so I think one of the things that prayer is simply recognizing my neediness of and dependency on someone greater than I am. Whenever we pray or we ask something, we're coming to God from a position of, I'm needy. There's something I can't do for myself. If I could do everything for myself, there really wouldn't be a need to pray. But there's so much that I can't do on myself. And so we come recognizing our neediness and recognizing our dependency on God. Well, Jesus here is praying. So was Jesus needy as well? When he was on this earth, he said, I can of my own self do nothing. He was dependent on the Father. And Jesus, while he was praying, I think the disciples observed something that here is something we want to learn more about. And so they asked Jesus to teach them to pray the way John taught his disciples. Exactly how John taught his disciples, I'm not sure. Back in Luke 5, verse 33, It tells us, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? So I'm not sure, did John, when it says make prayers, make petitions, was John's prayers going to a level of petitioning on God that was not there prior to the Jews? I'm not sure. But John taught his disciples, and so the disciples are coming to Christ and asking him to teach them. And then Jesus says this, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, in the Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we also have an account where it's very similar wording, but it adds a little more at the end. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, just this prayer, but we see it as a pattern. And I think Christ was pleased when the disciples came and asked for input on how to pray. How many of you children found it hard to memorize the Lord's Prayer? Any of you found it really hard to memorize the Lord's Prayer? Fairly easy, isn't it? Partly because you probably heard it every now and then as you grew up. So it's a prayer that's fairly easily memorized, and I would also say that a basic understanding of what it says isn't very hard. But as we look at it, we also realize there's a depth in this prayer, and we won't exhaust it. There are different themes that we could talk about in the prayer, just a partial list, could talk about our Father, about relationship. We could talk about the dwelling place of God in heaven. Could talk about the holiness of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God, the provisions of God, the forgiveness of sins, the grace of God in keeping us from evil, and so on. But I think it's just a beautiful pattern of a simple prayer. And I think Christ is teaching his disciples something here by just simple words. It doesn't have to be something, a flowery speech or eloquence. Don't come trying to impress God. Come in humility. Excuse me. Later, I'll look more at Matthew 6, but there in Matthew 6, verse 7, Christ was pretty hard on this thing of long prayers, trying to impress people and possibly God. Long prayers are not necessarily better. I would say if you have long prayers, probably the best place to do that is in private. We have the example of Jesus all night in prayer before he chose the 12 apostles. And I think it's a good example of it's good to have adequate time with God. But when we're in front of people, maybe a brief prayer, maybe at times more appropriate than a lengthy one. I'd like to look at an example of a prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Invite your attention to that chapter. Daniel chapter 9, I'll be reading the first 19 verses. And again, thinking of the first few verses, the attitude of prayer and of what prayer is. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now, is that a lengthy prayer? To some extent, depends what you compare with. But notice the condition of Daniel's heart here. Well, maybe first of all, verses 1 and 2. This is close to the end of the 70 years of captivity, as Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 25 that Israel will be taken captive for 70 years because of them turning their backs on God. And Daniel realizes that it's close to the end of those 70 years. And so that might be one reason why Daniel is imploring the Lord to turn the captivity, the desolation that they have experienced. Like what Henry Morris says, God desires us to claim his promises in prayer. Thus the fulfillment of a divine prophecy can also be understood as our answer to a believer's prayer. Now, in the New Testament, we have frequent references to the return of Christ. How does John end the book of Revelation? The second to last verse is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's where there's been prophecies that Christ will return again, and yet John praise, come, Lord Jesus. And I think that's appropriate for us to pray. Come, take your bride to yourself. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Then in verse 3, we see Daniel has set his face to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In chapter 10, we also have an account where Daniel for 3 weeks was mourning, where he didn't eat any pleasant bread, no flesh or wine came in his mouth. So I think he ate certain things, but very restricted in his diet. But here, I'm not sure this fasting, was it a complete fast or not? But he was using self-denial, self-discipline to set himself in a position to seek after God with his whole heart. We enjoy being comfortable, and that's okay. I enjoy being comfortable. It's not wrong to be comfortable. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are asked to live a life of self-denial where our will is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But I would also say there are times when we should become uncomfortable. I think there are times when we should abstain from foods that we would really like to eat. Maybe it's fasting with a complete fast from all foods. Maybe it's for an extended period of time, just no sweets or no desserts or a partial fast of that manner. But I think New Testament implies pretty clearly that as followers of Jesus, there will be times of fasting in seeking after God. Often when we fast, we think of food, and I think that's correct. But there are other areas of fasting as well, from social media. There are times when we withdraw from other people, and we just spend time in solitude and seeking after God. A lot of different areas where fasting and seeking after God comes in. So where is your face or your heart set towards? 2 Chronicles 12, verse 4 talks about Rehoboam. And he said, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. There's something about preparing a heart to seek the Lord, where it's not just a flippant decision of, okay, I'm going to serve the Lord. I think those decisions might not last very long, but where there's a, not sure how to put it into words, but where there are some deliberate decisions made, we think through them. This is the direction I am going. This is where my heart is bent towards. And we follow after God with our whole heart. It's not just a mere formality. I think in the Old Testament, a number of times it talks about, yes, you approach me. You delight to approach my throne. You sacrifice. You go through the formalities, but your heart is far from me. And so it's not just saying the right words or doing the right things. We're looking at a condition of the heart. In Micah 6, it talks about, you know, these rivers of oil, is that what God wants? Does he want all these sacrifices? And he says, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That is what God requires. And when here it talks about Daniel seeking with sackcloth and ashes, I think it's simply a reminder here of our position before God. The ashes and sackcloth representing a position of humility and of repentance. In Luke, Christ talks about the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray. I'm not sure how many of you grew up with Maxwell's Bible stories, but, you know, in there, that's the visual I have. This Pharisee standing with his head sort of turned up, just sort of a proud posture. And I think he comes with the attitude of, God, you have a good deal by having me on your side. Whereas the publican, he stands afar off, his head's bowed. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven, smites his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the publican was justified. Now, in the New Testament, we're told we can come with boldness or with confidence to the throne of grace. There's a vast difference between confidence and arrogance. If we come with arrogance, God will not hear. We need to come with humility, and in that posture, we can also come with confidence and assurance. Looking a bit at the prayer of Daniel here, my wife, in talking a bit about the message here and about prayer, she said she remembers years ago Amos preaching a message about prayer and had an acronym, ACTS, and take the letters. A stands for adoration, C stands for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. Maybe a pattern of prayer. Now, we don't have a lot of thanksgiving in this prayer here, but the others we have, where it's coming and recognizing God for who he is, then he makes his confessions, and then there's at the end also supplication. He recognizes who God is. O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Now, when we think of something dreadful, that's the King James language, it's something pretty, how would I say? Well, maybe awesome is a better word. I think some translations have awesome there. We have a great and awesome God. As we think of God as the creator of the universe, everything is created by him, spoken into existence. As we think of his holiness, his majesty, his power, we should stand in awe of our God. He keeps his covenants. It is impossible for God to lie, according to Hebrews. He is a God of mercy, and here it talks specifically to those that love him and keep his commandments. And I would say the mercy of God is extended to all living beings. It is not God's will that any should perish. But while his mercy is extended to all, there are people who reject it and refuse to acknowledge it. And throughout this prayer, there are times when he recognizes God as righteous. The judgments that you have poured out upon Israel, it's right what you have done. We deserved it. And he is a God of forgiveness, as it mentions later on in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After Daniel recognizes God for who he is, he comes back and he starts in with, we have sinned. Now, did Daniel sin? Well, he was human, and so yes, he made his mistakes, I'm sure. But Daniel is known as a righteous man. In Ezekiel, there are three names mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job, as being very righteous men. And in that account, God is pronouncing judgment on Israel, and he says, if these three men were in this era, they would only save themselves, not even their sons or daughters. But the point is that Daniel was a righteous man who had a relationship with the Lord. But he identifies with his people and says, we have sinned. We didn't listen to your words when you spoke to us through your prophets. We have rebelled. What we're getting is what we deserve. I'm not sure how well we do with that thing of identifying with other people or with people in their trespasses. When we pray for our people as a church or as a region, the Hutchinson area, or the nation, do we pray, acknowledge that we have sinned, or do we just say, Hutchinson is a wicked place, they need Christ? Or do we identify with them? And I think it's important that we learn to identify with people who are wrongdoing and take some of the blame ourselves. We as churches have areas where we need to grow in, and being the light, we have sinned. Later on, he says, we are confused. Confusion of face. I think this is a thing of shame. You know, if you make a horrible mistake, there are times when you just want to hide. You don't want to face the crowd. You want to turn away. And I think this is what Daniel was feeling. We're made a spectacle to the world. We just feel so vulnerable, so exposed. We're dealing with shame. And you know, when people are living in sin, there should be shame. When people are living in known sin with no feeling of shame, that's a dangerous place to be at, because I think that's when hearts are being hardened. But shame does not need to continue as we bring it to God and we confess and we release it. In verse 11, Daniel mentions about all the curses that are being poured upon them as a nation, just like it's written, or what Moses had written in the law. And as you look at Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses start out with the blessings that God will give to his people if they walk in obedience. And then there's a lot longer list from verse 15 to 68 where Moses tells them the curses if you do not walk in obedience. And those curses says you'll be cursed in the city, you'll be cursed in the field, your offspring will be cursed, your flocks will be cursed, your coming in and going out will be cursed, you'll be having diseases, the sword will come, there'll be famines, you will be defeated by the enemy. Your children will be taken away. There's going to be oppression. You're going to plant crops, but there's not going to be anything to harvest. You're going to be indebted to other people. You're going to experience fear. There'll be destruction. And the list goes on. And Daniel is acknowledging this is what happened. We got what we deserve. But just two chapters later, Moses gives a ray of hope, says, when Israel is driven to the ends of the earth, to all the nations in captivity, and there they remember what God said, and they turn back to God in repentance, then God will turn Israel's captivity and bring them back to the land of Israel. And so I think Daniel remembered that as well. And after Daniel sort of goes through this, we're getting all that we deserve, this prayer of confession. In verse 16, his prayer sort of morphs a little more into one of petitioning God now and asking, beseeching him for favor, not for himself, but for Israel and for Jerusalem. Just acknowledges, we were destroyed because of our sins. But now look, I'm asking for something bigger than myself. He's asking on behalf of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple that was destroyed. And he says, God, do it for your sake. Don't do it just for our sakes. Do it for your sake, because we are called by your name. Look at our situation. Take notice. It's not about us. It's about you. And then in verse 19, it's almost like a grand finale of begging, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name, do it for your own honor and glory. And that's the end of the prayer, and it seems like Daniel gets interrupted. Says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So now, we read these 19 verses, and it may seem like a lengthy prayer, but I think Daniel, he was in prayer a lot longer than it, what was it, 3-4 minutes of reading this scripture. I think Daniel was in prayer for a substantial amount of time. And he gets interrupted by Gabriel. And Gabriel conveys a message to him, and so on. And I'm not going into that part of it. But the point of this prayer is, where is our heart set? Is our heart set towards God, where we recognize him for who he is? Do we come in confession for our sins? And do we implore him for forgiveness and restoration, not just for our own sake, but for the glory of his name? We are called by his name. I think I'll skip some here, a number of just short snippets of what we're to pray for in the New Testament now, but I think I'll go to Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on this passage, but just a reminder that the battle we are in is a spiritual battle that we face every day, and it's real. The rulers of darkness are out to kill, steal, and destroy. And if we don't have the armor in place, the powers of darkness are to be feared. But if we have the armor of God in place, we can actively stand and advance against the enemy of our souls. I was encouraged on Wednesday night by the reports that were given about Hands of Christ and of how a number of these contacts are making a difference in people's lives. Now, I assume there are a lot of contacts that have been made already where we will never know in this life what the final outcome will be for those people. But I think, as we have the armor of God in place, we can go with confidence. Whether it makes a difference for that person or not, maybe at times beside the point. But we are building the kingdom of God. And I like to see what it does here at Center for us. And again, that's maybe not the point of what it does for us, but it is a means of bringing glory to our God. And in that process, it purifies us, cleanses us, makes us more Christ-like, being conformed more and more to his image. And would also say, the more we're involved in building the kingdom, the more opposition we can expect. And the more opposition we face, the more opportunity to be refined and challenged. So for those who are actively involved, keep it up. And I would say there are a lot of ways to be involved in building the kingdom outside of Hands of Christ as well. And I want to encourage you to keep on in those ways. Make sure the armor is in place. We can go on the offensive with the Word of God and with prayer. We do not need to fear. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I think a lot of this armor gets put in place alone with God. Now, there are, as a church, we want to assist each other and encourage each other to put these different parts of the armor on. But ultimately, I think it's an individual choice where we need to choose to put the armor in place. And remember, it's the armor of God. It's not my armor. It's God's armor. And he is the one who gives protection against the enemy. I think I'll close with Matthew chapter 6, where it repeats some of the Lord's Prayer. Or repeats the Lord's Prayer in a little bit of a different setting. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. Be starting to read in verse 5, and Christ gives some teaching on how, the how-tos of prayer. But again, while it's some how-tos, it's about coming with humility, not just necessarily a formula. Matthew 6, verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Why don't we just repeat it together? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christ gave this as, after this manner pray ye. It's a pattern. And I think we do well to just take a look at it. While it's a simple prayer, there's a lot contained in here. Let's have this. As we pray to our God, let's remember we need to come with humility and in reverence. We have a great and awesome God. Shall we kneel and pray? Well, our Father in heaven, this morning we just acknowledge you with gratefulness that you are our Father. You are holy, you are righteous, perfect in all your ways. You never made a mistake and you never will. Lord, we just confess that we as a church, we as a people of the Hutchinson area, we have sinned. And we come and confess our failures. There are areas where we have rebelled against your word. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Help us to be the light of the world that you instructed us to be. And Lord, continue to reveal areas where we have failed and we want to make that right. Lord, I just pray that you would send a revival in our midst. Let it begin in me and in each one in this congregation. Lord, we're a needy people. We're dependent on you. Bring restoration. Bring wholeness of life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.